Well, it's about that kind of weather where you want to put on a sweater, so I did. And it's also that kind of weather where you would like to start a nice fire and be able to have the fire crackling and just warming everything up. And I believe Charlie's not in here, is he? He just stepped out. Charlie likes to do fire pits. And he's a big fire pit. Did he do a fire pit last night? Nobody showed up for his fire pit. Oh, poor Charlie. But Charlie enjoys making sure there's a fire out there, even when it's like 90 degrees out there. He doesn't care. Do you, Charlie? No, he likes the fire pit. Well, I got to hand it to Charlie. Charlie must know how to start fires because I have a hard time with that. I remember one of the first... Marty and I have some pretty interesting stories in regard to starting fires and such. And one of those is one that took place many, many years ago, almost 20 years ago now. And we had traveled all the way from Iowa down to Nebraska, and then from Nebraska all the way out to Colorado. You ever travel through Nebraska on the way to Colorado? It's just a beautiful landscape over and over and over and over and over again. And we traveled that, and finally we came across a new thing called Denver. And Denver was not like the rest of what we'd experienced. We'd never experienced anything like this before. And we went through the great mountains and didn't realize there were mountains until the car started slowly coming to a stop and realizing my little four-cylinder wasn't able to handle the mountains too well. Well, we went through all this at night. I mean, it was totally, had no idea what anything looked like, because by the time we hit Denver, it was dark. We saw all of Nebraska in the light. If I do it over again, I'd do it differently. But at any rate, saw Denver in the dark, and we came across the mountains, and finally some of those mountains just bring you down. We came down into a Glenwood Springs, and that's where we had our little A-frame cottage that we were going to spend for our honeymoon. And so there we were, just all excited about it, and in there was that fireplace. And I was so excited about getting that fireplace started to have this nice romantic time. And I had really no clue what I was doing because I didn't have a past experience on fireplaces. And so I knew that there was wood. I got the wood there and I had some matches and I was all ready to go. And I thought, well, I've got to have something to get it started. So I started taking little pieces of paper that were there, and I get that, and that would all burn up and then go away. And I thought, I was starting to get desperate, so I started looking in the car for all sorts of different pieces of garbage and anything that would burn. So I'm bringing it, I'm sticking all this stuff in there, and all this time I'm doing this while she's in the restroom. I'm thinking the fire's going to be going by the time she's done in the restroom. It didn't happen that way. Because all that happened was I had gotten the fire on this napkin, and it got going, and it, all of a sudden it had this strange glow about it. And I thought, that was odd. I never realized what that was. But as end result was that the fire never did get started. And I could never get the fire going until the next day. I discovered two things. One, when I went out to the car to find my retainer for my after having my braces off, that strange glow was the retainer in the napkin. It's really not that funny. I'd still have straight teeth today if it wasn't for that event. And the second thing I discovered is when we went into town shopping the little places, they had these things called starter bricks, and they had these things called kindling and all this type of stuff that can help you start a fire. And from that point on, I realized, number one, you don't just grab random napkins from your car and you put it in the fire. And number two, you have adequate things to get a fire started and going. Well, you know, the element of starting a fire is an important thing to have in case you need to start one. But also, you need to be careful that fires not get started when we talk about the element of anger. And we're looking at the second part of anger. If you missed the first part of anger, don't be mad, because we'll cover some of that as we go along. But this is part two on anger, how to biblically deal with anger. We look at several different passages and hope you brought your Bible today. Some of them will be reproduced for you, but most of them will be in your scriptures. What to do about anger, and I'm going to talk about putting out the fire. Now, putting out the fire requires you to understand kind of how a fire gets going. So I'm going to look at just a, they're not coming out very good, but that's supposed to be a log there. And on the log, you might have bringing to the log a flame. And then that other part there, right there, you see it? That's where the, okay. Okay, so basically you have three different things. You got the log that's getting started, okay? With that, you bring a flame to it, and then you have what is called the fuel. Any retainer will do. And sometimes it's necessary to have some hot air, and I'm usually able to supply that fairly well to keep the embers going. So essentially, that's how you stoke a fire or get a fire going. I may not have the terminology quite right, but the idea of keeping a fire going is very important when it's a cold night and you want to have that nice romantic fire. I didn't know how to do that. But I do know how anger works in a person's life, and I've been able to use this analogy to try to help us work with dealing with the fire of anger. Proverbs 26:21 says this: "As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." That our anger can be just like that. It can be fuel for the fire and allow things to go on. And so as our anger and our contentiousness can continue to have combustion and fire taking place in our lives, it also happens in our heart in similar fashion. I want to look at those three elements. Going back again, talking about the flame, the fuel, and the wind or the air. And look at how that they apply. First of all, is the flame of desire, where the hunger, wanting more, just like the flame that just doesn't want to stop. If you got a fire going, if you can get it started properly, it will want to gain other things and continue to want to burn up that which is in its past. Second of all, is the fuel of bitterness. The fuel of bitterness. I think of that as that dormant type of energy that's just sitting there, but it's all stored up but very flammable and could just explode at any time. And that's what I would describe bitterness as. And thirdly is the wind of pride. The wind of pride. Just the billows of self. That when you blow out and you're blowing on a fire, that's what's generated on the inside and that's what comes out. And when you're talking about pride, that's a similar type of thing, is that which billows up in ourselves. And if we look at that as our fire illustration, the desire is the same as that as the flame. The second one would be the bitterness would be our fuel. And finally, the pride will be the wind that keeps the embers going, would be our pride, of course. But let's look at these three individually and try to give you some biblical principles to help you deal with them. Last week, we looked at how that our determination to have our rights defended becomes one of the elements that stirs up our anger in our life. Constantly want to defend our rights. Well, today we want to look at some of the things that help motivate that. Number one would be the desire of the wants. If you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we want to look at the question as to where do wars come from? Where does fighting come from? And it is the same element of where does anger come from? Where do we get the fuel for our anger that wells up in our life, that explodes in our life? Where does it come from? James tells us in James chapter 4, I'll read this passage for us and then go back and talk a little bit about it. It says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Come from the very desires that we have. that cause this kind of fighting. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss or for the wrong motivations, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And we'll look at verse 6 because it'll help us with a future one. But God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What happens here with the desires? First of all, it comes from a concept of being not content. We're warring within ourselves because we're not content with what God has given to us. In the book of Timothy, it tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. That God has provided for us many different things that we need to determine is content or enough. It's like a flame doesn't consider it enough. It wants more. It continually wants to burn and to burn and to burn all the surrounding dry things that it can get its tongue of flame involved with. It wants to burn. But we need to be careful that we not have the same type of flame of desire in our life where we do not understand the element of being content. Going back again, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. It's that desire to have, but you don't have it. And it's that desire that goes in our life. When we are constantly looking at what other people have and coveting what they have, it's very easy to become angry in our life with what we don't have and dissatisfied with what we do have. And here we're being encouraged that one of the reasons we have wars is we're not content with what we have. Second element on there that goes along with that is realizing where that contentedness needs to come from. That we're not trusting God to be the supplier. He says, you don't ask. The reason you don't have and the reason you end up having frustration is because you have not gone to God about this issue. You have not determined that God is the one who supplies. Why do I get angry at different times? Because I think I'm going to be the one that's going to supply. Or I think somebody else ought to be the one to supply for me. And I get this level of expectation that that individual ought to be providing for me that which I want. And when they don't, what does that result in? It results in frustration and anger. Why are they not meeting the needs that I have? There is a lot of emphasis today on meeting of needs. Books are being written left and right on the idea of his needs, her needs, their needs, whatever needs. And everyone has this whole list of needs they think needs to be fulfilled. And their level of expectation is what? Somebody else needs to fill these. And if they're not filling them, they're not being a good husband, not being a good wife, not being a good parent, not being a good employer, not being a good citizen, or whatever it might be. We get such an element of determination that my needs need to be fulfilled, and who are we looking to fulfill it? We think these other people ought to. And God says that's what causes some of the problems in our life, is we have a level of expectation that so-and-so should be such-and-such for me, and they're not, and because of that, I'm angry. And I'm upset. Why didn't they respond the way they should towards me? And so we have this element of expectation for them to be the ones to supply for us, where God says, that isn't the person who supplies your needs. God is the one who supplies your needs. Every good and perfect gift comes from God above. It doesn't come from our spouses, doesn't come from our parents, doesn't come from the government. It comes from God. We need to realize God may use some of these other individuals, but ultimately, it is our trust in God to supply. And that's why the element of prayer needs to be involved. I was listening to the radio, and again, this is an illustration that gives us an idea of the differences of how you can do things, the difference of how you can deal with things. It was dealing with the element of credit card debt. Now, our message isn't about credit card debt, so relax, okay? But the element was here. Here's a young gal who had just recently got a car, and the car has some problems with it. First of all, she realized she has to have the exhaust fixed on this car. So she has so much budget for it. She has, for example, $70 budgeted for this car to get the exhaust fixed. She goes into the mechanic. Mechanic discovers while he's looking over the car, she has two bald tires. Now the young college girl, she only has $70 to be used for her car. That's all she has budgeted for it. Now, what was she going to do? She needed the tires, and the great justification would be, if I need the tires, I need to get the tires. And what would we tend to do? Well, we might tend to see if we can get a loan for them or something along that line. This young lady decided, I'm going to pray about this. Say, God, you know my situation. I need the new tires or else it's going to be dangerous and I don't know what to do. So basically she prayed. Then she went to the mechanic and told the mechanic, you know, I only have $70 to do this. And he says, well, I'll tell you what I can do. I've got some used tires that just came off the another car. There's only just a little bit of tread off it. He put the used tires, which were more than adequate for what she needed at that particular point, fixed her exhaust for the same amount in which she had. Now, the point is not so much how much she paid for it, what kind of good deal she had. The point was, what was her first recourse? Her first recourse was prayer. Her first recourse was to say, my father is the supplier. And that father wasn't the one she called on her cell phone. The father was the one she called through prayer and asked for his help. God, you know what the need is. You know how to supply. Now, can I guarantee you something? What did that do in the life of that young adult? It provided for that young adult a sampling of God can indeed provide my needs. Wherein the temptation would be whip out the credit card realizing I don't have an extra $100 to pay for these tires, but I'm going to go ahead and trust God to provide for that credit card. Well, I don't think that's the way God necessarily works. It's through our credit card companies. He wants us to be able to spend that which we have, not that which we don't have. And this young lady discovered that God was the one who supplied her needs. You can apply this in a lot of different ways, not just in regard to our finances, of where are we running to for our supply. The reason they fought and the reason they had fire in their lives or heat in their lives was because their desires were attempted to be met through somebody else. And people just don't like to do that, because if each person's doing that, I'm wanting you to meet my needs and you're wanting me to meet your needs, that's a tug of war. That's not a helping situation. Thirdly, he says, now there are some times when you do pray. There are times when you pray, but the reason you still don't get what you want is because your motives are wrong. That I want these things so that I can just, again, feed the flame. And that my desires, my lack of contentment, and the reason that I pray to God is I've determined, okay, I've spiritualized a little bit. These guys aren't going to get me what I want, so I'm going to go to God and get what I want. Well, I think we're missing the whole point. It's not what we want. It's what we need in the context of wanting to glorify a holy God. It's of recognizing that which would allow us to serve Him and to please Him. But so many times we think of, this is what I need to make sure that I am happy. Years ago, believe it or not, I ran track. Didn't run well, but I ran. And one of the things that I did was I was involved with the relay team, and I really wanted to do a good job. And I can remember praying to God, God, help me to run faster than some of these other guys. You know, help me to be able to get something other than a participant's ribbon or something like that. You know, I wanted to do something, contribute, get some points for my team. I really pray, and God, because I knew it would be good. I was going to be selfish. It was going to be something to help the team out. But you know, even as I prayed that as a junior higher, I knew God wasn't going to answer that prayer, because I knew it was a selfish prayer, because I wanted to get the load off my back of being the slow guy on the team. I wanted to be the one who would get some more attention for doing something right. I knew that my motivation wasn't to please God. It wasn't to give glory to Him. It was so that I would receive the glory. You know, God's answer was to me was, run more. Work out more. You know, do what you need to do. He said, I don't think God was going to help me to win a race just so I could feel better about myself. It has nothing to do. All that would do is feed the flame of my selfishness and my desire to build up myself. So one of the other reasons we have that flame of desire going on is we have wrong motives. And along with this is the idea of we have and we don't realize what we have. We're so busy watching what other people have. Someone else gets a new car, or someone else buys a new house, or somebody else has a new this or that or whatever it might be, and we'll look at their situation and we'll have our focus on them. And we fail to be thankful for that which we have. We fail to sit down and evaluate that which God has provided me, and we have a lack of gratefulness. One of the things that has been the most pleasant things in my home is to be surrounded by grateful people. That is the, if I could say anything other than the fact of having obedient children that really love the Lord, but to have grateful and thankful people surrounding me is just a blessing, and it really makes for harmony and unity, and it's a lot less likely for flames to enter in and ignite things, because when we're all focusing on that which we're thankful for, and we're looking forward to how God is going to provide again, and thankful for these various things, and learning to be content. The tempers don't have the opportunity to flare up. The flame is somewhat extinguished, and the possibilities of the fire growing bigger are brought down. So let's review this just a little bit. First of all, I want to encourage us as we think about extinguishing the flame, stop being jealous. Stop looking at what other people have. Stop competing. There's too much competing going on in families. We talked a little while ago about sibling rivalries, and we talked about Cain and Abel. We talked also about the brothers, Joseph's brothers and such, and the sibling rivalries. You know, competition doesn't only take place on that level. Husbands and wives compete with each other. And it goes on in the workplace and all the different places. We're jealous over what other people have, and instead of being content to accept what is going on and appreciate and try to see how God will provide in His time. Second of all, depend upon God for needs. Just the focus of, I'm going to, instead of getting all uptight about things, getting upset about it, I'm going to pray. I'm going to depend upon Him. There's a passage in Scripture, Philippians 4. Do not be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We're not to be anxious. Anxiety is a great flamethrower. Anxiety sets us up to just explode at various times into flames. But God says that we can bring these needs before God again with thanksgiving. Thank God for those things we have. I encourage you, if you wrestle with this element of wanting and not being content, can I encourage you to do a little project? You can get a 3x5 card, or you can get just any kind of slip of paper that you can have with you. Take and write down 10 different things you're thankful for. And be specific. Don't just get generality. Things that you're thankful for that you know that God has provided for you. And just write those 10 things down. And when you get into those situations where you start being very discouraged about what's going on, you start looking at how things are not going the way you would like them to go, or how the things are just not as good as they should be, you could pull out that card of 10 things. You have 10 things to focus on. 10 things, 10 individual things that you can thank God for and praise Him for and have a thankfulness for His provision. And number 4 is very important. If we want to start extinguishing the flame, we need to have an attitude of wanting to give to other people. In Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us that we need to put off stealing. Okay? It says, stop stealing. It says, in place of that, it says to work hard with your hands so that you would have to give to other people. Now, I don't know if you've thought through that or not, of what the implications are. Why do people steal? because they're covetous and they want from other people. They see what other people have and they don't want to be content to wait for God to provide what they may need, and they take it and they want to have it. They want to fulfill that desire. So they have that reaction of, they have it, I want it, I'll take it. And God says the answer of that is not just to stop taking from other people. The answer is not just to stop wanting what other people has. The answer is to start being a giver and start giving to people. Because as soon as we start doing that, then we're less preoccupied on that which we are, what the intake is. We're more preoccupied with what I can give and what I can provide to other individuals. And therefore, my attitude towards things becomes different. My attitude becomes things is that I am a steward of God, and I'm using these things to please God, and I'm willing. Everything I have can be given away. God may not want me to give everything away, but everything I have can be given away. If I have that kind of attitude, then if somebody takes it, am I going to be totally upset and fried about that? Shouldn't be. I'd be willing to give it to them anyways if that's what God wanted. But if we're so determined to hang on to and just embrace everything we have so tightly, the flames of our anger will be ignited when someone messes with our stuff. Number two, we talked about the flame, and what about the fuel? Matthew 18 gives us an idea of what we should do with bitterness. I see bitterness as something that keeps the flame going. It's that under the scenes type of thing. It's that thing that other people don't necessarily see. It's those secret thoughts of our heart, of anger, of bitterness, of just resentment of what took place. The continual rehearsing in our mind of the events that took place and how that person could have been different and how they should have done things differently and how they didn't do things differently. And it's the continual thinking through how that, boy, I just wish that that person would be able to understand how badly they've messed up my life, or how they have done this or that. And as a result, the bitterness is consistently there. I see it evident in relationships that are wanting to work through problems, but as soon as a problem comes up, a little flame comes where this person wants something and that person wants something different, and then in the midst of that is the fuel of bitterness. Something that has happened 6 months ago, 6 years ago, maybe 16, 20 years ago, that is not forgiven and still lays there. And as soon as the flame touches it, what happens? Whoosh! I've had a few experiences with that. That grilling stuff, you know, you put the... Well, I try to keep away from that. Now I got a gas grill. And one time I turned on the gas grill, and it's supposed to have one of these little push thing starts. And that wasn't working, so I left it on, and I went and got a match. And I come back, and I'm glad I have my eyebrows, because that was a close one. The ignition was amazing. I said, I'm not going to do that again, that's for sure. But that's what happens with bitterness. Bitterness works like a fuel that just sits there. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows it's there, but they get to see the results. And sometimes it can be pretty heated. And that is that unforgiveness, that willingness to hold on to things that God said we should remove from our lives. There's an account given in Matthew 18 that I know that I've shared with us before, but I think it needs to be reviewed regularly for us to deal with these hurts and deal with them properly. But in Matthew chapter 18, we have a situation where Peter apparently... And I can't imagine Peter having anybody offend him. But Peter was concerned about people who offended him. And the reason I say that, if you know Peter, Peter was the impetuous one that was constantly putting his foot in his own mouth and, you know, jumping in front of everybody and making comments that I'm sure irritated individuals. And so Peter's the one that says, and maybe he's asking on his own behalf, I don't know, how often should we forgive somebody if they offend us and they come and ask for forgiveness? How often should we do this? And Peter was kind of, maybe he was at, you know, the seventh or eighth time with this individual or whatever. He was really looking maybe for some out. And he says in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Basically, Jesus wasn't giving a formula that after 49 or however many some people interpret that 70 times 7. It's not a number. He's not saying after that you go, all right, now I can condemn that person. He's just saying it's not an element of us looking for an opportunity to not forgive the person. The point is we ought to be looking at how we should forgive someone and what our focus would be in that. And I want to look at four different things in regard to that from this illustration that Jesus gives to his disciple. Jesus, in a loving way, tells him a story. Tells him a story about a great man who is exposed to a person who was very evil and who took advantage of the great man. I'll read this for us. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, the master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. Quite a bit less than what he owed the other man. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay you all. Deja vu, looked kind of familiar. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have been compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay off all that was due to him. And verse 35, and so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I think in Jesus' illustration, he's given us a very, very good motivation to want to be forgiven and want to take care of these bitter attitudes, these things that we allow to be fuel in our life. Basically what he has designed is this. He has told us what it's like for God up in heaven, who has forgiven us of our sins, shown mercy to us, and what his take on it is when we, as evil, indebted, but yet forgiven believers, hold other people in account, taking them by the neck and saying, I'm going to make you pay. We may not be wanting the money from them, but we're wanting to hold bitterness towards them, and we want to hold them accountable, and we want to just hold them to a point where they're going to be guilty forever. Now, God says it this way. If you've truly repented, and I don't know, I'm trusting each of you have, but if you've truly come to God, and it doesn't have to require this, but sometimes it leads to this, but it comes to the point where you have fallen down on your knees before a holy God, and you've recognized that you have this huge debt to Him, that debt that your sin has separated you from Him and has kept you from being able to have a relationship with Him. He has told what is righteousness, and we have chosen not to take that righteousness. And as we finally come to that point where we realize the wages of sin is death, and I have no hope of ever paying that debt. Would you forgive that debt, God? Would you pay that for me? Would you allow me to be free of the debt that the only way I could pay is through an eternity of torment? Coming before God and asking for that debt to be released and to have Him say, I forgive you. The debt is paid. And then for me, after having such a heavy debt paid on my behalf, to take a fellow brother or sister in Christ because they had done something that hurt me, to hold them accountable for that is similar to the story here of the wicked servant that was concerned about a few bucks when he was forgiven millions of dollars. God has patterned mercy for us. God has shown us what He would do if He were in that situation by giving His Son to die on the cross for our sins and providing for His forgiveness. He has patterned it for us. He's told us how to do it. That is what His goal is for us. But how does it fail? It seems to make sense in here. How does it get to the point where I fail to be forgiving and continue to harbor bitterness in my life? First of all, I think we fail to confront sin. When we get offended, our tendency is not to talk with the person who offends us. That's why we never get the chance to talk to the person who's in debt to us. Our tendency is either to hold it in, maybe tell somebody else, maybe get somebody else who agrees with us, and as a result, we never confront the individual with that which they owe us. The man in the king brought the man right before him and says, "You owe me this stuff." You can almost imagine the conversation would go on. "What did you do with my money? You have used up my money. You owe me this money. Where is it?" And a similar situation would be when someone has offended us. And of course, I wouldn't recommend coming at them that way. I would recommend coming to them in a loving, compassionate fashion and saying, "You know, when you did such and such, it hurt me deeply. And I'm really concerned about it. As a matter of fact, it kind of scares me the way you behaved or what you did," or whatever the situation might be appropriate. But there's a confrontation of saying, "Your sin affected my life." So many times we have this idea that we are free of everybody else. And I can do what I want to do. I can say what I want to say. I can be where I want to be, and it will never touch anybody else's life. But there's a reality. There's a reality that what we do does indeed affect other people's lives, and that we can indeed offend other individuals. And when someone comes to us, when someone does do that, it's our responsibility to go to them and let them know. Because sometimes they just don't get it. And they need to be shared with the debt that they have. So there's an element of confrontation. I think we fail to go at times. We fail and we just think, "Well, that person ought to know." And I got to tell you, I'm not an expert on this, but I've had enough cases of working with it in my own life and working with it in the lives of those I've counseled with to know there are times when person A assumes person B knows what they did wrong and are very upset with them because they are not changing. And person A just will not give in because person B doesn't have remorse. And I've had very clear illustrations of that where person A and person B are fighting and the fuels are going. And finally I have to say, "Hold it, what's around? You tell me what happened." And find out that what person A was talking about was totally different than what person B was talking about. Only to discover they had not communicated about the real offense. All they were talking about is in generalities. Confrontation had not really taken place. Second of all, it talks about the element of compassion. Well, before we go to that, I want to look at verses 15 through 17 because God tells us these verses, and I don't want you to just take my word for it. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," verse 15, "go and tell him his fault between you and him." Doesn't mean you go tell somebody else. You go and tell them. "If he hears you, you have gained your brother, and it's over with." Great. "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." In other words, go and ensure that what is being said is clear and get it clarified. So the whole idea of confrontation needs to be established. Verse 27 talks about the compassion to have towards another people. We don't take on the compassion of God. When we've been offended, we want to take on our compassion for ourselves. We don't have the genuine compassion for the other individual to realize that sometimes when they have offended us, it's because of some real needs that need to change in their own life. Thirdly, is the cancellation. This is the cancellation of the debt. This is where the king forgave him of all that he owed him. This is where, when we go through the process of forgiveness, we're willing to say, "Okay, I'm putting this in God's hands. I will forgive you of what you've done." And many times we'll fail in that particular area. And then verses 33 through 35, I'll just read those for us because they're just powerful verses. Verses 33 through 35, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Our choices. Here is what is very critical. God was critical of those who are listening about forgiveness. He said, you have a choice to forgive or not to forgive. Too many people put forgiveness in a realm of that's my feelings. I mean, I have to feel like forgiving someone. It's not even there. You look through that whole passage, there's nothing there. The only thing that talks about any kind of feelings that could be construed that is the word compassion. And he again commanded him to have compassion. You should have compassion on him. It's not an issue of if the person looks like he should be forgiven or something like that. It's the element of God has set the example for you. You have a choice. Let me look at some things that deals with the choices and forgiveness. When I decide to forgive someone, I have made a commitment. And this is very, very important. Many people wrestle with the element, I can forgive, but I can't forget type of thing. Here's some things to help us understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a choice. It's a realization we're not going to hold this person accountable for it. Now, if there is some things that restitution needs to be paid, they can pay the restitution. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. The forgiveness is forgiving them and not wanting to hold this against them to where it constantly becomes a bitterness towards them. So here's the three things that we can do. Number one, when I forgive, I'm making a choice. I'm choosing not to bring it up against the offender again. When does that happen? When I might be in a situation where I can gain an advantage to remind him or her about what they did. It works very well for my manipulation to get what I want. I could bring it up again to prove a point. Why they did something just last week. And see, it's just like what you did 10 years ago when you did such and such. And then before that, you did that. And we're just so adamant to prove our point, we've drug all the garbage out that we told them we forgave them of, but now we're bringing it back up. And you know what? People don't like that. And it provides fuel for an argument, and it causes great pain. And then there's loss of trust. I thought you forgave me of that. Well, I did. Well, it doesn't sound like it. You're still angry and bitter about it. You're using it against me. Or just to win an argument. You're always that way. That's just the way you are. Second of all, not to bring it up to others. To gossip. Tell about how somebody else treated you. To gain sympathy. You think you got a rough life? Let me tell you what I got to live with. They did such and such. They've done that such and such. And they did it such and such. Pray for me. I got to live with such and such. To gain supporters. When the individual has genuinely asked forgiveness. And thirdly, not to bring it up to self. To stoke bitterness. To grow self-pity. And finally, our favorite, to determine the motives of that other person. I will figure out an M.O. on this guy. It's based on everything he's done before, and I've kept record of it, and I know why he did what he did. Because. And I've got all the proof. But yet the Bible says if I've forgiven, I've left that proof away. I'm not to use it against him. I'm not to use it to continue to work against him. This isn't in the notes, but just how does one ask for forgiveness? Asking forgiveness isn't saying, I'm sorry I hurt you. I'm sorry that you feel bad about what I did. I'm sorry if what I did, you know, caused you some pain. Basically, asking forgiveness involves this. A repentant spirit of saying, I know that what I did was wrong. I should not have done that. I also have a commitment never to do that to you again, and I want you to forgive me. That's basically what forgiveness involves. It's a commitment. It's not just a few words of feeling sorry for something. It's not necessarily just a remorsefulness. It is a commitment not to offend the person. I understand what I did wrong. Here's how I'm going to keep from doing that. Let's go to the third one. We just have a few minutes. the wind of pride. Pride is puffed up like billows. It blows hot air and keeps the flames burning. And I want to just close with this idea that pride is that which keeps it going. Pride will work with your bitterness. You won't want to forgive because pride wants to be there and say, that person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. It's not based on what they deserve. It's based on obedience to God. Pride will tell you, you need those type of things. You need to have that. Those needs need to be fulfilled. Pride will continue to blow on the embers and to continue to ignite the flame and the fuel together. That pride is that which continues to blow across it. And in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 8, we find just a quick encouragement in regard to pride that will help us to realize that it's an enemy and not a help. 1 Peter 5 says this. Could have told you what James said, but I wasn't. 1 Peter 5, beginning verse 5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here's some of the context here. We're encouraged, first of all, that we recognize that we need to have a submissive attitude. Not the attitude that I'm better, but an attitude that I am willing to recognize how God will use other people in my life. How that will work in that I can be submissive, aligning myself up underneath the people and these other people. Second of all, grace from humility. It says God resists the proud. That word resist is similar, like, for example, if you have a dog that just loves to jump up on you, and you have a way of just kind of pushing the dog down. When our pride wants to exalt ourselves up, and we kind of want to just show our attention to God, and he's just going to, you know, the knee of God in the chest of us, you know, when we go to exalt ourselves. And God resists that. He is not going to do that.